When the unknown was made known, we had to respond. We had to respond with a decision. We had to navigate through what we were presented. And you know, this is exactly how life is for all of us. It's how life is for all of us, each and every one of us. We must be prepared to navigate the unknowns. There are so many unknowns. The title for the message, if you would like a title for the message, it is this. It is Navigating the Unknown. Navigating the Unknown. You know, this year of 2020 has caused me personally to give pause and consider some things. And I have no doubt that many of you have done the same thing. You've taken time and you've paused and you've considered things. You know, and I've summed it up with what I consider a very logical three-word explanation. And that's how I've summed up kind of the year so far, with a logical, to me anyway, three-word statement. And it is this. We don't know. We don't know. There's an idiom out there that I've heard many times, and you probably have as well, which I don't agree with. It says, what you don't know won't hurt you. I believe that's absolutely baloney. I do. Because what you don't know will come up behind you and will bite you if you're not prepared in how to respond. And how to respond to the unknown when it is made known. We are now post-feast. We're now post-feast. And we are getting ready to go through what we have tagged the dark days of winter. You know, we have just finished memorializing and reflecting on the awesome plan of God for 2020. And we have just finished celebrating what will be coming to this dark and lost world, I hope, in the not too distant future. Of all people, after going through all the holy days, the plan of God, and ending it with the last great day, coming home, 3 weeks now removed, of all people, we should be on fire, if you will. We should be on fire and ready to weather the unknown in the days, weeks, months, year ahead. But are we ready to weather the unknown? Are we ready to weather the unknown? Are we ready to navigate, if you will, yet another year that may bring about things and may bring about situations we have once again never, not one of us in our lives, experienced? You know, I'm not standing up here saying that or predicting that something is going to happen or things are going to get worse in the next months and years ahead. Not at all. Actually, I'm hopeful. I pray. I pray every day that things will improve. God will grant us peace so we can preach the gospel to the kingdom, gospel of the kingdom to the world, and we can prepare people. I'm hopeful that things will start settling down and allow us to catch our breath before the next wave comes through. That's what I'm hopeful of. But either way, are we prepared? Are we prepared and able to go forward towards the kingdom of God through all the unknowns? There are many things we just don't know. You're going to hear that a lot in this message. Things that are known, things that we just don't know. But in the message today, I will want to briefly look at what we don't know. I want to briefly look at that. And then I want to come on the backside of that and look at the things that we do know. Look at the things that we do know. My goal for the sermon today is for it to be positive. Hopefully it'll be positive and uplifting and hopefully leave you encouraged. That's my hope anyway. So what is it that we don't know? Well, I think I've summed it up in one point, what we don't know. And I believe this pretty much sums up everything we don't know. And this is what I feel we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what a day will bring about. Not one of us knows what a day will bring about. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9, and I'll just read it. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 through 12, says, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all." In verse 12, "For man also does not know his time. Like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." And when Solomon was saying in verse 11, he says, "But time and chance happen to us all." Yes, time and chance do happen to us all. And we're going to go into that a little bit more as we go along, but none of us know what a day will bring forth. I remember looking at the news after we returned home, and actually it was on a part of highway that we had to travel going down. We didn't take that same highway going home because we came from Myrtle Beach. But it was in Birmingham, is on I-65 going northbound, and is where two highways converge. I believe there's about six or seven lanes of traffic there. And there was a dash cam on a big rig that had caught video of an accident that happened. Any of you see that happen back on October 6th? Well, anyhow, this particular accident was pretty tragic. And everything looked just normal, as you would see going down the highway, cars traveling about 70, 75 miles an hour. And all of a sudden, out of the far right, you see this white truck. And it's kind of hard to make it out. It's over in the far right lane. And then all of a sudden, it weaves and hits a car. And then this car shoots over and hits this big truck, who's a car hauler, and hits this truck hard enough to where he then veers off to the left, hits another car, flips this Jeep multiple times, and then the car that it hit him flipped as well multiple times, and he goes off the overpass. Truck and all. Trailer and all. He died. He's from Gulf Shores, Alabama. And you stop and you think, he had no clue. He didn't wake up that morning and think, I'm not going home today. Not at all. He didn't know what tomorrow would bring or that day would bring. No one knows what a day has in store. When we get up ourselves, when we get up every morning, we don't know how the day will eventually end. None of us do. We know how we have it planned to end. We know that what we have planned for the day, but we do not and cannot control the outcome of a day. Most days end the way that we planned. Maybe a little bit with a bit of revision, but some days, though, just don't. They just don't end the way that we had planned. Things happen. Proverbs 27:1, you can write this down. We won't turn to it. 27:1, Solomon, the wisest human being ever to walk this earth, of course, besides Jesus Christ, who was the wisest ever, God in the flesh, he says, Solomon said, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. If we have learned anything in 2020, we do not know what tomorrow will bring. We know that tomorrow can be totally different than today. Things can happen so rapidly. They happen so quickly. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Let's turn the scripture to James 4. Let's go back to James 4. James 4, verse 13. James 4, verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." He says, don't say that, don't boast about that. "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." You don't know what will happen tomorrow. And it was because we know that, as we're told, I mean, Jesus Christ even said back in Matthew 6:34, he says, "Let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. Therefore, don't worry," he says, "about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself, its own things. Sufficient," he goes on to say, "are for the things of today of its own trouble." And that's one thing that we have to stop and we have to think about. He isn't saying don't plan for the future. That isn't what he's saying. We plan for the future. But we live our lives each and every day as it is our last, because we don't know. God wants us to be prepared. Doesn't want it ever to catch us off guard. We may not have tomorrow. Because if you end verse 14, James says in verse 14 of James 4, he says, "For what is your life? It is even vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Well, that's a fact of life. It is a fact of life. We cannot guarantee we will be here tomorrow. None of us can predict what the next day will bring. We may try, but we just don't know. We don't know. The happenings in our physical day-to-day lives are really unknown. No one can predict the future. We may try. We know as humans we do try, and we try, and we tried to predict the future. It just doesn't work. For instance, and I'll bring this for instance up, this example. I feel that's why we have polls. We have polls. I believe the main reason polls are used are to try to predict a future outcome. And you guys know what I'm talking about. But as we know, they are flawed, and they are not usually right. They're usually way off. You know, the polls may say one thing, but the actual reality of it all is different. And I'll use this as an example, and we're coming up on it. We don't know who the next president of the United States is going to be. We just don't. Just as they don't know the fallout that may happen, they predict the fallout that may happen from who ends up winning the election. You know, we just don't know. We can try to predict all day long, but we just don't know. The signs are there, but we really don't know. We don't know what 2021 is going to be like. We just don't know. We don't know if the effects of this virus are going to get worse or they're going to get better. We don't know. We don't know if the increased lockdowns across the globe that are beginning to happen again will help or will cause, if you will, worsening upheaval and further strains within the nations, or further strains within our own nation, or further strains among nations. We just don't know. You have China flexing their muscle. Are they going to continue flexing it more and more and ultimately bring about a war? We don't know. We don't know. Yes, we know things are going to happen. We do know that. We know things are going to happen, but we just don't know how and when. Just like we don't know what trials may come about in our lives in the days, months, weeks, months ahead. We just don't know. We don't know when things will become dreadful and hard for the church. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know when persecution will rise. We just don't know. The only obvious understanding about the unknown is that we do know. Is that we don't know. We don't know. That's the obvious of the unknown. We don't know. But a deep focus on the unknown can in turn cause doubt. It can cause depression. All the what ifs of the unknown can cause anxiety, can cause fear, all those things. But totally ignoring the unknowns, well, it can actually be damaging. It can actually be damaging. The world that we're in is full of unknowns. It's full of unknowns. So how do we navigate through what we just don't know? How do we navigate through all of that? Through what we just don't know? Well, I submit to you by leaning on and hanging on to the things that we do know. The things that we do know. The things we know will help us in how we handle and navigate through these times of the unknown. We spent a lot of time at the feast talking and discussing about the things that we do know, didn't we? The things that we do know. That is what the plan of God explains to us. The plan of God explains what we do know of the things that have been done, what we do know of the things that are being done, and what we do know of the things that will be done. That's what we know. That's what was explained to us while we were at the feast. The things yet to happen are what our focus, if you will, and our minds need to be upon as we navigate through this world of unknowns. So what do we know? And that's what I want to go over for the remainder of the message today. I want to focus on what we do know. Like I said, I want this message to be positive and uplifting. First couple points, you may think, there's nothing positive and uplifting in this. Hang on, okay? Bear with me. What we do know, first of all, what we know things are going to get worse. We know things are going to get worse. Let's go to Mark 13. And we'll start in verse 7. Mark 13, verse 7, Jesus Christ says, "But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. But when you hear of wars," and he goes, "for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." And as we go along here, you're going to see there's if you will, timestamps. Kind of, there's in a way, you see these certain things happen, and you know where you're at. You know where you're at within prophecy. It goes on to say in verse 9, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them." It says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit that is within you. Now brother will betray brother, and death to death. And he goes, Father, as child and children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 14, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. 15, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh shall be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, it says he shortened those days. Here we read, times of trouble are going to continually get worse. They progressively get worse to a kind of a climax. Terrible situations are going to become more prevalent. They're going to become more prevalent in life as we go forward. So we must come to grips. And you need to underscore that. We must come to grips with all of this. And we must be preparing our lives spiritually. We must be preparing our lives spiritually. You know, there is no amount of physical preparation, no amount of physical preparation, not at all. No amount of food, no amount of money, no amount of anything, no amount of ammunition, no amount of guns that will deliver you. Not at all. From anything that's going down the pike. If you look at verses 15 and 16, Jesus Christ said, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. And then in verse 16, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. It's not the physical things that you're going to need. It's the spiritual. And that's what he's saying. We must be prepared. We must be prepared. We must be preparing spiritually to be able to stay faithful and endure to the end. You know, this is sobering. It really is. It's quite sobering. I know. But as these things happen, they should not surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. Yes, we may be surprised in how they happen, but we shouldn't be surprised that they do happen. We cannot be caught spiritually off guard. We know these things are going to get worse. That is something we know. The next thing that we know, this physical life is temporary. This physical life is temporary. We hear this a lot, and we heard this a lot at the feast. At least we did. I imagine most of you did as well. But I feel like sometimes we lose the deeper meaning of this by focusing on the fact that our lives are brief. You know, though this is true, our lives are brief. They're but for a moment, and we will die. That is a given fact. Our lives are temporary. In Ecclesiastes 3:20, we're told by Solomon, he says, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. No doubt, I feel probably Solomon was bringing to mind the words that God told Adam and Eve. To dust you were formed, to dust you shall return. One day we will all go back to dust from which we were created. Our lives are but for, it says, but for a moment. There's but a vapor. It's but a breath, as James stated. In Psalm 89, verse 48, you can write this down as well. We won't turn there. David wrote, what man can live and not see death? That's in Psalm 89, 48. Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? He asked questions, two questions. What man can live and not see death? And can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? The answer to that question is no one can. Absolutely not. Real encouraging, Nathan. I know. Like I said, hold on. You know, that's part of the definition of temporary. That's part of the definition of temporary that we focus on, I believe, sometimes too much. Yes, we need to understand that our lives are temporary. They are. They are temporary. They are but a vapor, and they are but for a moment. And we need to remember that and keep that in the stock of our mind. But that's, like I said, part of the definition. We do need to understand the reality and the frailty and the preciousness of our lives, because they are frail. We are frail folk, and they are precious. Our lives are precious. But we also need to focus more intently on the other side, I feel, of this word, and I call it the other side of this word. Temporary means this, not lasting. Well, this is what we've just discussed. Not lasting. Our physical lives will not last. They are temporary. There also, it includes, it says, not permanent. Not permanent. This life is not permanent. The word permanent means continuing or enduring without marked change in status or condition or place. Instead, we know that our lives will not continue or endure without marked change in status or condition or place. Don't we? This is what I want to focus on. Let's go to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. There is to be change in our lives, in status, condition, and place. Psalm 116, verse 15. Just one verse here. One verse, Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why? Why is it precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? Well, because when a saint of God dies, that means their next waking moment will be eternity. It will be eternity. This physical life is not permanent. There is more. There is more. We are told our status will be different. Our status will be that of kings and priests. We are told our condition will be different. It will be spiritual. We will be spirit. We will be eternal. We are told that our place will be what? Members in the kingdom of God, in the family, and members of the God family. That's something that should have been reignited in our minds while we were at the feast. Should have been reignited brightly in our minds while we were at the feast this year. As we heard many times, we don't look at the things that are seen. Not at all, because those things are temporary. We look at the things that we do not see, that we cannot see, because those things are eternal. Those things are eternal. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We'll pick it up in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, he calls this earthly house a tent. A tent is temporary, isn't it? Very temporary. He says, if it is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. It says, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, he says, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation. With our habitation, our dwelling, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, this temporary dwelling, if you will, this temporary house, he says, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. We don't want to die. We don't want to die. It says, but further, we want to be further clothed, that our mortality may be swallowed up by life, eternal life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. It is a down payment as a guarantee. And he goes on to say in verse 6, so we are always confident. Because of this, we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, in this temporary body, we are absent from the Lord. And if you want to make it to where it's you know, layman's terms, where I can understand it as well, I feel like verse 6, we are confident that while we sojourn, eternity waits. While we sojourn in this life, eternity waits. In verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight, knowing that this physical life is temporary, and there is more. There is more. This life is not permanent. It is not permanent. We're being promised a different status, a better condition, a better place. The next thing that we know, next thing that we know is God is in full control of what goes on in this world. That's a long point, I know. But God is in full control, if you just want to put that. God is in full control. God is in full control of what goes on in this world, not Satan. Yes, he is the God of this age, but he is not in full control. Even though he would love for us to think that. That's what he would love for us to think. But he is not. You know, God either allows things to happen or he doesn't. God establishes governments and leaders and he puts them down, or he allows them to destroy themselves through sin. It's very obvious. It is not up to us or to anyone else. It is up to God. It is up to him. You know, you can go back and you can see, you can read about the nation of Israel, and you can read about the other kings that fell. Sometimes he let them pretty much corrupt themselves. It was, however, it was best for God's plan going forward. Let's go to Daniel 2. Let's go to Daniel 2. Some things that we need to look at here. Daniel 2. Here we have a dream by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. I believe it was his first dream here. The wise men weren't able to relay the meaning of his dream, reveal it to him, so he was on a mission to kill all the wise men in the land. And Daniel, he was petitioning God. And then God, in verse 19 of Daniel 2, it says, "And the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision." That secret was revealed by God. So Daniel blessed, it says, the God of heaven. After he was revealed this, he blessed the God of heaven. And this is how Daniel answers, or what he mentions to God. And he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with them." Right here, Daniel's explaining, he says, God is in full control. And God, he removes kings and he raises up kings. He reveals the deep and the hidden things, as he did to Daniel. Go on to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Daniel. Here, this is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Daniel chapter 4. I believe, my opinion is, Nebuchadnezzar probably scribed this after he had gone through his 7 years of humiliation, and he's recounting what had happened. Here, verse 17, this was his dream. It says, "This decision is by the decree," in verse 17, "of the watchers." This is what was revealed in the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "And the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men." That's what was revealed in his dream. And then Daniel went in and he explained to him what that meant. And you drop down to verse 25 of Daniel chapter 4, and Daniel explains. He says, "This is talking about you, O king," because of his arrogance, because of his pride. Verse 25, he says, "They shall drive you, Nebuchadnezzar, from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen." This is if he didn't give God the glory. He says, They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." He goes, until you realize this. Here, Nebuchadnezzar was the mightiest king in the world at this time. But yet, God, as we read here, God had given him that authority. God had given him that. Go to verse 34. Here, this is after Nebuchadnezzar was after 7 years, he was as an animal. After he had said, "Oh, look at all this that I have done," about 7 years prior. And that very hour when that happened, the word was still in his mouth, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven away from men and ate grass like oxen. In verse 34, "And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion," and this is Nebuchadnezzar now. These are his thoughts. "For his dominion," God's dominion, "is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say, "What have you done?" Because it is God that has done it. It is God that has done it. You know, when it is time for a king or a president or whatever to be removed, God will make sure of it. It'll be in his time. When it is time for a kingdom or a country to be defeated, God will allow it. He will allow it. And it can literally happen overnight. You can go to chapter 5, Daniel chapter 5, and you can see where the Babylonian Empire fell overnight. It fell overnight. Here you have Belshazzar, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. The son of Nebuchadnezzar, you can go through and read the account sometime. I would encourage you to read Daniel 5, the entire chapter of Daniel 5. But here, Belshazzar, he was acting as his father did 7 years before his father was humiliated. He wasn't giving it any regard, and here he knew about what his father went through. He knew about what had happened, and he knew who ruled in the kingdoms of men. But yet he disregarded that. And we know about how the finger appeared in of a man's hand, and it wrote in the plaster on the wall in the king's palace. And it talks about how the king's countenance changed. I imagine it scared him. Well, it did scare him, because it says that his thoughts troubled him and his hips and joints of his became loosened and his knees began to knock. Can only imagine his fear, if you will. But God told him that he had been weighed in the balances and that his kingdom would be finished and it would be overtaken. In verse 30, if you look at this, it says, "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." Overnight. If God says it's time, it's time. Then there's nothing we can do about it. It is up to God. Isaiah 46. And there's nothing anyone else can do about it either. Isaiah 46. In verse 9. I need to build on this. Here we're told, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Our God, our eternal, the very one who called us to his son, his counsel shall stand and he shall do all his pleasure. Men can do nothing unless it is granted by God. Men can do nothing unless it is granted by God. There is nothing that our Father in heaven cannot do. Nothing. Well, I take that back. He cannot lie and he cannot sin. There's nothing else that he cannot do. He is the God of the universe, and there is nothing too hard for him. There is nothing that is not, if you will, that he is not in full control of. Let's actually go to John 19. There's actually a passage here spoken by Jesus Christ to Pilate. By Jesus Christ himself. Verse 8. Actually, start in verse 7. "The Jews answered Pilate," says, "we have a law, and according to our law, he," Jesus Christ, "ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" I can almost visualize the conversation. "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and a power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." point blank, from the words of Jesus Christ himself. So, in understanding that, for us today, no matter who is the President of the United States after January 20th, 2021, no matter what unforeseen things go on in this country for the remainder of this year and on into 2021, no matter the things going on in the countries around the world, no matter the natural disasters that strike, no matter the uprisings, the rioting, all of it, God is ultimately in control. Yes, it does seem, and it is obvious, that God is loosening, if you will, the reins off Satan. But never forget that God is always and fully in control. You can go back to Job and you can read the account. You can see where God allowed it. But Satan had no way of touching Job unless God allowed it. God set a hedge about Job. Even Satan said that. Well, you set a hedge about him. You know, we may not understand why things have to happen the way that they do. Well, we do know the underlying reason that they happen the way they happen. Ultimately, it's because of mankind's sins. And God is working something out. We know we understand that. But we may not understand why things have to happen the way they do. But we must remember that things in this life will only transpire the way that they do because God has or hasn't allowed it. Sometimes we may think, why doesn't God just make it stop? Because in our minds, that's the obvious answer to the issue. If God would just make it stop. Well, that's the problem. It's so obvious to us. It is so obvious to us. Well, all I can say to answer that, to kind of go back with a response in that, is that God's thoughts and his ways are above our thoughts and our ways. They are far superior to ours, and he sees and he knows everything. And he knows what he's doing. God knows best and will only allow things to get so bad before he intervenes. Remember, God will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able. And as we are told in Scripture, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In Proverbs 29, verse 25, we are told, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. This brings me to the next thing that we know. Through many trials, we will inherit eternal life. Through many trials, we will inherit eternal life. Let's go to Acts 14. Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 21, and when they, he's talking about Paul and Barnabas, they had preached the gospel to that city. In Derbe, it says, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And they went, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. They must have been going through some trials and some struggles, because he went exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So if you will, this is not something that should surprise any of us, not at all. When we go through trials and when we go through tribulations, we of all people should understand that if we are not being tested, we have something to be concerned about. If we're not being tested, we have something to be concerned about. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. We'll pick it up in verse 3. Hebrews 12, verse 3, for consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility. Go back to verse 2, talks about how he endured. He endured, and he despised the shame that was brought upon him. But yet now he sat at the right hand of the throne of God. He goes, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, the very people that he was dying for. Such hostility for sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Because he goes on in verse 4, you have not resisted to bloodshed. We haven't given our life. We haven't given our life for what it is that we believe, for standing up to the truth. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, as to children? He says, "My sons, do not despise the chastening, the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" But if you are without chastening, I want to go back up here. Many of us have children, had children. Why do we discipline our children? It's a trial to them when we discipline them. It really is. Why do we discipline them? Because we want them to become the little person or the big person that we know that they have the potential of becoming. That's why we discipline them. And he goes on. He says, "But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers," and he's talking to the sons and daughters of God. He's talking to the family members of God, those who have his spirit. He says, "If you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect." He says, "Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of all of spirits and live?" The very Father of all who is working with us as his child, because he knows what we will become. Goes on to say, "For they," talking about our physical fathers, "indeed did this for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But God, our Father, it is for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, that we may become like him. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." How true that is. "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward," he's even acknowledging it, yes, painful, but nonetheless, "afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it," to those who have been exercised, if you will, vigorously by it. They have been trained by it. All of the chastening and the trials of life, God uses. He's using to prepare us to become eternal members in his family. He sees what we're going to become, and he's working with us. Even the testing and trials we go through and learn from today, though, can be put into use now. Do you know that? To help each other. To help one another. To help our spiritual family members. To help others. To encourage them. We can help by explaining what we've learned. What we've learned to someone else. To someone else. What we've learned. Maybe somebody that's going through a similar issue. We can help with encouragement. We can help with comfort by explaining how God brought us through a trial and how we became a better person and how we grew, how we're continually growing. Yeah, a trial is waiting, and it can be very weighty. But don't let it ever confound you, because we have each other. We do have each other. God has given us each other. Always remember that God is refining us and our brothers and sisters in the faith, all of us together. And you know what? We all go through trials. All of us do. Each and every one of us. Actually, Peter made mention of that. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Sometimes we come in here and we look at verse 8, talking about how the devil, our adversary, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But I want to start in verse 6. He talks about, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." In other words, don't be too big of a person to realize you need some help. He goes, "Cast all your care upon him." He's got broad shoulders. God can handle it. "Cast it upon him." He says, "For he cares for you." He He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. We need God's help, because our adversary is out there like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be able to resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that's exactly what we're talking about today. Everything that we do know. Steadfast in the faith. And he goes on to say, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood, your fellow families, your fellow family members in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, so after you have gone through trials, after you've gone through testing, after you've gone through chastening, it does something. It is there to perfect you, to help establish you, to strengthen you, and to settle you. And that word settle means to be grounded, solid. That's what they do. They ground us solid. To who? Who is the foundation? Who is that chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. The next thing that we know, God will always be there to help those who love him. God will always be there to help those who love him. Always. Always. Let's go to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Psalm 121. We're going to read the entire psalm. It's right after 119, 119, 120, 121. But it's not nearly as long as Psalm 119. Psalm 121, and we'll start in verse 1. If you'll notice kind of the title to this particular chapter, it says, God, the help of those who seek him. God, the help of those who seek him. Psalm 121, verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. And then he asks the question, he goes, I'm looking up to the hills, from whence comes my help? This is where my help comes from, where I'm looking towards. This expresses a desire coupled with a faithful expectation. That's how he starts this psalm. It is a desire coupled with a faithful expectation. He goes on to say, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that's pretty weighty. Whenever you can say that your help comes from the Lord who created heavens and earth, that's where your help comes from. He goes on to say, he, God, will not allow your foot to be moved. He won't allow it to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. He is always alert. He does not need to be awoken. He is always there. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall not neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. We're under the protection of God Almighty. He talks about how the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So in other words, at all times, he will be with you through the dangers in the day or the night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, and get this, and even forevermore. Even forevermore. We do not need to fear the unknown, because we know that our God is with us. Our God is with us always. Our God is there to guide us. Our God is there to protect us, to guard us, to deliver us, to heal us, to watch over us, to care for us, to provide for us, to help us when we fall down, to get back up, and to carry us when we can't go any further. When we seek God with all of our heart, our Father in heaven will be there for us always. Always. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 13, because we need to build on this. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. In verse 29 of Hebrews 12, the author says, for our God is a consuming fire. And then in verse 1 of chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. We have to have, of course, that proper fear of God and that love for him. before we can have that proper love for our brothers and sisters. And then if you continue reading on verse 2 on down to verse 5, this is talking about serving others, showing love for one another, putting others before yourself. Verse 2, it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them." Put yourself in their shoes. That's what he's saying. He says, "Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." You know what it's like to be mistreated. "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bud undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Show love to your mate in all things. Keep your marriage pure." To do that, you're going to put your mate before yourself. Always. "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." Why? Because he has said that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And if we do these things, we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If we love God, we will love one another. How? By showing each other the same care that our loving Father in heaven shows us. Then no matter the unknowns that become known, we know that God will be there to help us, and we will be there to help one another without any type of reservation, just as God does for us. Spit on this a little more. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 31. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" Now we can go back and we can read chapter 8, but the Bible all goes together. And from what we've just talked about, I would like to just plop that right here. "What then shall we say to these things?" Because it's all intertwined. If God is for us, who can be against us? How he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It doesn't really matter. Who does? That's the question. And that's the answer too, because it goes on to say, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, because through him, we have been given the opportunity for eternal life. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Verse 36, as it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." But, even in that, in all things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through who? Through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, really, to be honest with you, this should cause us to take pause, to hit pause for a moment, and smile. And smile, because this should grant us a peace of mind, realizing that no matter what comes about tomorrow, what comes about tomorrow, no matter the unrest of the world around us, no matter the trials we face, no matter the uncertainty of the days, months, and years ahead, we know that our Father in heaven, as we've said earlier, is in full control. And he will be there to help us through whatever may come our way. And he will use those trials of this life to form in us his very character and to prepare us to lead in his kingdom. The very kingdom that will be established here on this earth. And this brings me to the final thing that we know. The final thing that we know, and there are more, but this is the last thing that I will touch on today. In a world of unknowns, we know the end of it all. In a world of unknowns, we know the end of it all. As we discussed, we know that this temporary life will one day be replaced with something far greater, something we can't even begin to wrap our minds around. We can sit and we can try, and that's great, and I encourage you to do so. But we cannot fully grasp it. Something, as was Paul mentioned, that we see in a mirror dimly, but one day we will see it fully. We've been given a true and unchanging view into the future, guys. We have been given a glimpse into the future by what we know. We know what is coming, and we know the end result. We know the end result of it all. Don't ever let that fade from the view of your mind, because we are going to need it as we continue forward. We are going to need it. We know that no matter what happens in this physical life, if we stay the course and we allow God to help us navigate through the unknowns that are ahead of us faithfully until the return of Jesus Christ, or our end physically, we know that we will inherit eternity. We know that. So no matter what unknowns get thrown at us as we go forward, no matter the unrest that begins to happen, and worsen, I might add, and no matter the unraveling of this nation that we call home, and no matter how much it looks like evil is winning, and no matter the persecution we may face, we of all people should not become discouraged. Not at all. Not at all, but rather remaining faithful and even rejoicing while enduring to the end, because we know the end of it all. We win. We're told that. We win. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever lose sight of what we have been so graciously granted. Please don't. We've been granted to understand this, all these things we know, in a world of the unknown.